sign that God's promises are true, now and in the future. It's the reason we can believe that a time is coming when death will die and all of the world's brokenness will be made whole again. It's the hope that we're sent to demonstrate, embody, and proclaim to the world. The resurrection is for real. It's actual, confirmed, authentic, true. And I have been waiting like 48 hours to be able to say that. Some of you who are here for Good Friday know that at the end of the Good Friday service, which is a very somber and dark time, I popped up during the time when we're supposed to be having silent meditation to invite people to come to church. I was concerned that people might have come in from the neighborhood and they think, wow, that is a really depressed church. But there is this, it betrays this discomfort that I and people like me have with the suffering and death part of Jesus' story. We're trying to skip to the end and get to the place where there's resurrection and celebration, which is an important thing. I mean, those of us who live on this side of the resurrection, we have that privilege of seeing history and the world through that lens of knowing that Jesus did rise from the dead. But it's also an important thing for us to commemorate, to remember what he has done on our behalf, what that cost him. I love the resurrection. It's one of my favorite parts of being a Christian. And some of you have heard me say this before. I still remember the first time I ever met people who believed that Jesus had literally come back from the dead and is living today. I was a new student at Stanford University, and I had gotten invited to Bible study, and it was slowly dawning on me that these people, when they say they believe in Jesus, they mean that they think he's still here. Like, he physically rose from the dead and is living today and doing things. And it was shocking to me. I mean, I've never had a great poker face. I'm sure it was all over my face. But I had to be looking at these people like they had three eyes. Because I thought, okay, that's a little weird. You know, Jesus is a historical figure. No problem believing in him, that he lived, that he taught all these really awesome things, and that he died even on a cross. I'm good up to that point. But this idea that Jesus, like, actually rose from the dead and is living today, like, ooh. And the weird thing was, they seemed otherwise kind of normal. Like, Stanford University, this elite academic institution, intellectual people. These are smart people, like engineers and scientists and things. And I was thinking, really? Obviously, God has changed my mind over the years. Today, we're going to look at one of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection from the Gospel according to John and reflect together on what the Spirit of God might be saying to us through it. So as we open the Bible, let's pray that God will draw our hearts to himself and that our ears will be open to what he wants to say to us this morning. Father, thank you that you are in this place, that you have longed for this moment, for this time, to have our attention. So we want to give our full attention to you. We welcome Jesus into this place. We claim the promise that we're two or more of us gathered together in his name, that he's here in our midst. And Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us to be our teacher and our guide. We know that it took the Holy Spirit to write the Scripture and take the Holy Spirit to hear it well. So come and speak to us this morning and help us to say yes to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we could dive in that next slide here. So we're going to be working out of John 20. I'll stop every so often, maybe make a comment. Then at the end of the passage, we can reflect together on what this might mean for us. So where we left the story on Friday night was Jesus had been crucified and buried in a tomb. And then there's the Sabbath day the next day. Nothing happens on that day. And so this is early the next morning. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. So just going to stop and comment here. She goes while it is still dark. She's been waiting for this time that she can finally go. And it is dark, literally and figuratively, because all the good that Jesus stood for, the forgiveness of sins, the healing of physical sickness, the lifting up of the poor and the outsider and women, the deliverance of Israel from the Romans, all of it, along with the rest of their hopes and dreams, had died with him and been buried in the tomb. So it was dark indeed. I don't know if you think about like how Mary is doing at this point in the story. She has to be hurting, sad, grieving, despondent even. And so she goes in her grief and out of duty and maybe out of a sense of wanting to honor Jesus' memory. She goes for the sake of love. But she's surprised by what she finds, and not in a happy way. The body is missing. And her mind does not immediately go to, awesome, he must have been resurrected. Her current theory is grave robbers. And that's just adding insult to injury, right? It's already bad enough that Jesus was falsely accused and tortured to death. But they can't even leave him alone in his death. So she runs back for reinforcements. Next slide there. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So Peter and John, we think that's who the other disciple is, go running out to the tomb. John, who by tradition is younger, outruns Peter and includes that little detail in his account. Not that he's competitive. Peeks inside and sees. It's actually true. Like no body. And when Peter gets there, he walks in for a more careful inspection and sees that the body is gone, but apparently that the grave clothes are undisturbed. This description of how the linen wrappings are kind of laying there, and the head wrapping is separate from them and kind of rolled up, many scholars have believed indicates that maybe Jesus came through the clothes, that he didn't unwrap himself, but actually kind of, I don't know, evaporated through them. And it says that John believes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. Again, support that the grave clothes were apparently undisturbed, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and John have gone home, but Mary lingers. She's been holding back the tears, but what does it matter now? One tear forces its way out, and then another, until they're flowing freely. She peers inside the tomb and sees these white-robed angels who ask, "Why are you crying?" And she's shocked. But she blurts out that all she wants is Jesus' body, but has no idea where they've taken him. Next slide. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking he might be the gardener, she pleads with him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." So as she turns to go, she hears another voice saying, "Why are you crying?" And then, "Whom are you seeking?" And thinking that he might be the gardener, she begins to plead with him. So she's kind of stuck on this grave robber theory, because she can't imagine that he could really be alive. She offers to come and collect the body. Next slide. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I just want to stop for a minute on this one and say that there's something kind of amazing going on here. So Mary is having a conversation with Jesus, who is physically present with her, and she doesn't know it. She doesn't recognize what's going on. And I think part of what we can learn from this is that it is possible to be in the presence of Jesus, even to be interacting with him at some level, and still not to recognize who he is. We don't know why she doesn't recognize him. We don't know if God is specially veiling Jesus, just for a short time. We don't know, in 2 Corinthians it talks about a veil being over certain people's hearts, that they're not able to see the glory of God. We're not sure, but what we do know is that Jesus breaks through to her by speaking her name. Isn't that wonderful? He talks to her in a way that demonstrates his intimate knowledge of her, his care for her, and he breaks through. And some of us, may be in a position where we need that. We've known about Jesus. Maybe we've even walked with Jesus before. We have all kinds of things that we know about him. We may sort of behind the scenes be interacting with him and just not being aware of it, but the reality is that we're not aware of it. We cannot identify Jesus in our lives. We can't point at anything that he's done recently, or maybe ever for some of us. And if that's you, I just want to say, we need more than to kind of live on previous knowledge or hearsay from other people. We need direct knowledge of God. We need God to break through. Now, the hard part of this is we don't control that. It's not like I can make this happen with God. But what we can do is we can open ourselves. We can say, Lord, I am open. Like, do something to show yourself to me, to reveal yourself in a way that I can know that it's you. You know, say my name. Next slide. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So, kind of an interesting end to this part of the story. We find the disciples hiding out. They're behind closed doors, probably locked doors, and they're fearful, and with good reason. These are the same people who have turned over Jesus to be executed, and they don't want to be next. And suddenly, Jesus is standing in their midst. Oh, yes, even through the locked doors. And he shows them his wounds, proving that it's him. And then he speaks this word of blessing over them. He breathes his spirit on them, and he sends them to do a version of the things that he does. Now, what does this all mean for us? Like any good preacher, I have three things. The first thing is what I said at the beginning of the message, that the resurrection is a real thing. It's not just figurative or symbolic. And if you've ever heard people talk that way, you know that Martin Luther King Jr., he's not really dead. He is alive as long as we keep his vision in our hearts. You know, that kind of, I've done a lot of funerals, actually, as a hospice chaplain, and I've heard people say these kinds of things at funerals, that the person's not really dead. I'm kind of looking over like, They look. But when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about something that actually happened, like a real resurrection, that Jesus physically lived again and is living today. That resurrection is part of the evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is completely unique in the history of religion, if you want to call Christianity that. Every other great religious leader has died and is still in the grave. And their followers, like, know where that site is. They venerate that site often. For the longest time, people didn't even, like, they weren't even sure where the grave of Jesus was, because there was nobody inside of it. Like, it didn't seem like the kind of place people would want to go and visit. There's nothing there. Only Jesus rose, never to die again. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is alive and at work in the world, and that on the cross, he defeated sin and sickness and evil and death, and that he is the rightful king, the ruler over all creation. The resurrection is also a sign of our future, a promise to us that we too will one day be literally raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22 say, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." I don't know if you've thought very much about what happens after a person dies. There's a lot of weird stuff floating around out there in the sort of popular theology or whatever you want to call it. People who think that you become an angel after you die, or that you go to heaven and you're kind of floating around as a disembodied spirit for eternity. Okay, interesting theories. Not terribly biblical. Certainly not the Christian teaching. So Christians believe that Jesus is going to raise our bodies, and he's going to transform them. We don't know exactly what that's going to be like. Paul says it's a little bit like the relationship of a seed to the plant. And, you know, an apple seed looks nothing like an apple tree. So it's kind of hard to know exactly what that means. But there is some kind of correspondence there. And we are going to live again if we have put our trust in Jesus. What I'm trying to say here is that the resurrection is foundational. It is an essential of Christian faith. It is not optional. It's not one of those, well, you know, people disagree over this and we're just going to let differences be differences. The resurrection is essential. Paul says that without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no eternity with God. There is no future of wholeness and reconciliation. We are all just whistling past the graveyard. Paul says that if we have hoped in Jesus in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. It's not just, every once in a while I hear Christians say this kind of dumb stuff. And it's, I say that in all kindness. But it's dumb. They say, you know, even if it's not true, I'm glad I live like this. It's a better life. Balderdash. I have a stronger word in mind. But baloney. You know, Paul says that if it's not true, then we're just a bunch of deluded fools who are throwing our lives away on a lie. So either this is true and we ought to live for it, you know, Jesus is who he says and we ought to give our lives to him, or we should do something else. I don't know what else, but something else, to not run around deluded our whole lives. Other thing I want to say here is that the risen Jesus isn't just calling us to change our opinion about him, to offer mental assent to a list of truths about him, that he's God in the flesh, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again. I mean, all those things are important and true, and I believe them. But Jesus, in his resurrection, is offering and commanding more. He blesses us with his peace. In this passage, he blessed them twice. So once on this slide, once on the slide before. He's offering his peace to them in the midst of a troubled world, a broken world where you could get blown up on Easter Sunday. He gives them his spirit, his very presence, and as we find out later, the power and boldness to live for him. This is crucial. Jesus is not asking you to try harder, to reform yourself, to try to be good. And some of us have that as a plan. Our plan is to try to be as good as possible, and most of us know that we're still blowing it some of the time, but we're just hoping that at the end that the good will outweigh the bad. That's a horrible plan. God has a better plan. His plan is himself. Both what he's done on the cross and his life in us to help us to live a supernatural quality of life. And then he sends them. So this is all that weird stuff at the end about forgiving sins, right? Did that bother anybody else? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. This is just another way. First of all, doesn't that sound kind of like his job? Like the kind of thing that God does? But that's the whole point. What he's doing is he's sending us to do the stuff he does, to offer forgiveness, to heal the sick, to deliver people when they're bound up and oppressed, to be signs of a future that's coming. He's making us his partners. Junior partners. But partners. Last slide. So what do you believe in? In what or whom do you trust? Another way of asking that would be, what are you spending your limited resources of time and money and energy pursuing? Like, what are you going for? Because whatever your theology is, whatever your doctrine says, is always going to be betrayed by how you actually live. You can say all day long, oh, I believe in Jesus, oh, he's the most important thing. But look at your checkbook. Where do you spend money? Look at your schedule. Where do you invest your time? Because that's going to tell you something about what you really believe in. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but that's not fair. You know, I have to work at my job, and right now it's really busy, and we're working 60 hours a week, to which I would say, then your job better be about Jesus. It better be about what he's doing in the world. And if you need help with figuring that out, talk to Kim Bolt, who will straighten out everything. Less than a month ago, British Airways 3271 took off from London, England, headed for Dusseldorf, Germany. And the passengers were really surprised when the crew announced, "Welcome to Edinburgh." The plane had gone 500 miles in the opposite direction, and landed in Scotland. And when they made the announcement, they said the passengers thought it was a joke. They're sitting there. They all have tickets to Dusseldorf. And they realized, sort of slowly, we are in Scotland. And how could this happen? Well, it turned out that they had a bad flight plan. They were using the flight plan from the day before, so it was this paperwork error, and they had flown 500 miles in the wrong direction. What's the point of the story? Point is this, that we can intend one destination and end up in a totally different place. You know, you can get on a plane with a ticket to Dusseldorf, entirely intending and entirely sincere, and with the wrong plan, you can end up in Dusseldorf. I'm sorry, in Edinburgh. They did eventually get to Dusseldorf. It just took a while. John says at the end of the chapter that we were reading, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you may have life in his name." What does it mean to believe? Well, it means to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he came to reconcile us to himself and to finish reclaiming and renewing creation. It means believing that he died for our sins on the cross and that we can be forgiven, that we can become friends of God. And it means believing that he is the Lord, the rightful King of creation to whom we pledge our lives and allegiance. God created you. God loves you. God wants you. Question this morning is, what do you want? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus, that he is risen from the grave, that you have defeated death, and that we have a future that's worth looking forward to, a future that's worth living into, if we will but grasp it. Help us, Lord, to believe in you, to believe with our minds, but also to trust with our lives, with the way that we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.